Hello everyone, nice to see you all here for Spirit of Truth. On this episode of Cleaning House, where it's our final one for this unit, where we're going to be covering such topics as the origin of the church and how grace and law are at work or apply to the church from the dispensational and covenantalist perspective. I'm really looking forward to this. I think this is going to answer a lot of questions that people have had for a while now. And so without further ado, let's go ahead and jump right in. So what is the problem? Well, in terms of the church's beginning and nature, in other words, what it is, there are two very different, very opposing views. So the question again is, when did the church begin and what is it? Okay, in covenant theology, it's stated that the church began during the Old Testament times, that the church has either been in existence since the days of Adam, or that it's been in existence since the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. And so essentially, Israel always has been and always was part of the church in this view. And this is why, for example, when Israel apostatizes and rejects the Messiah, they simply affirm, well, the church continues right along with those people who accept the Messiah, and Israel as a nation and as a people would then lose their position in the church and thus lose access to the covenantal promises. Because the assumption then is that the covenantal promises are really made with the church, not Israel. And this is a massive, what I would argue, a massive departure from what the plain text of Scripture states. There is no indication in any way, shape, or form in the Old Testament that the church is Israel or is even in existence. In fact, it's called a mystery, a mysterion in the New Testament. No, it's something God has not previously revealed. Now, dispensational theology holds that the church begins at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. So essentially, when the Spirit comes to the people, the church is created, essentially. And that the church is then synonymous with people getting born again and being brought together as a body, a true body of Christ, or body of believers. And so again, that's a very different view. One states that it's always been in existence. The other says, no, it happened at Pentecost in Acts 2. Now, in terms of the nature of the church, covenantal theology argues that the church is the continuing covenant community of God's people throughout history. So again, whether it's Israel, whether it's the patriarchs, whether it's the church, whatever it is, it's one continuous thing. And they also argue that all people who have the covenant of grace relationship, regardless of the period of history. So the covenant of grace is this overarching covenant of salvation, whereby you're saved through grace that would have been in operation for the entire time. Now, interesting note, dispensationalists also argue that you are saved by grace no matter which dispensation you're in. However, we would disagree on this idea of a covenant of grace. They would also argue in covenant theology that Israel and the church are the same, that essentially Israel is just one aspect of the church, that the church will exist during the tribulation period, if they're going to hold to a tribulation period, and that there's one resurrection at the end for believers, and then everyone is judged. So that's essentially their understanding of the church. Dispensationalism holds that the church is the people from Acts 2 Pentecost to the rapture, that the church serves a very specific purpose of essentially discipling people, being the body and bride of Christ, and also being the caretakers of scripture interpretation throughout this time. The church is made up of saints who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the big difference one. Now, when I say baptized by the Holy Spirit, I'm not referring to charismatic gifts. I'm simply referring to being born again, Jesus being the one who baptizes with spirit and fire. Okay, again, this is simply referring to the born-again experience, whereby one is spiritually regenerated. Okay, in this view, Israel and the church are not the same. Okay, they are simply not the same. Saints at this time have a distinct relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's what makes them part of the church. It's the relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's what it's there. Salvation is the same in every age, but the distinction of the church is the relationship with the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. Again, a dispensationalist hold there's more than one resurrection of saints. There is a general resurrection, yes, but you're going to have the resurrection at the rapture. You're going to have the resurrection of the tribulation saints. You're going to have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. There's going to be these different resurrections that are all composite in Scripture, composited often into a general resurrection of the faithful or those who believe. Now, what is the evidence that the church did not exist in the Old Testament times, but indeed did begin at Pentecost? And here's where we're going to be getting into a lot of verses. So bear with me as I continue to just essentially look these up and read them with you here. Give me one second. All right, so here we go. So what is the evidence? Well, first, the church is not formed apart from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which began at Pentecost. So again, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual regeneration, all of that that occurred at Pentecost, that's when the church began. So let's take a look at Colossians 1, 18 and 24. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And now you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope in the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So again, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. How do you have the church before you have the firstborn of the dead? You can't. Doesn't make sense. Okay, 2 Corinthians 12, 13. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, oops, sorry, that was 1 Corinthians. Here it is. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So again, the spirit, the baptism of the spirit that it's talking about right here, into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So again, you've got the baptism of the Holy Spirit being the key thing that brings it in. Again, not charismatic, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about indwelling the Holy Spirit, we're talking about spiritual regeneration. All right, next, Luke 3:16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, this was not happening prior to this time. This baptism with the Holy Spirit was not happening prior to this time, so therefore the church is not in effect. Okay, there's also Acts 1, 4, and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Again, indication that this baptism that's going to link believers together is going to occur in the future, not has occurred in historically in the past. There's also a distinct relationship with the Holy Spirit. We can see that in John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me for drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Christ was not yet glorified. So again, linking the body to spiritual baptism that's going to happen by the Spirit, and that has not happened yet. Okay, John, now let's do Philippians 2, 8 through 9. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed him on the name that is above every name. So again, in conjunction with the second verse we just read, again, he had not been glorified yet, the Spirit had not come. Here it is again. We're seeing this. There is this massive disjunct when Jesus is dead and then highly exalted, his resurrection. And that's when the church is going to be started. There's also the sending of the Spirit. So for example, you take John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. The Helper has not been sent, people are not baptized in the Holy Spirit, and therefore you have no church. So again, we're seeing this here, this sending. There is a distinct time when this begins. Paul also asserts that something new is beginning, Acts 11, 15 through 16. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Here it is right here. We're seeing this happening now. This is not something that happened before. This is something that is happening now. Again, new. The church is a mystery. A mystery or mysterion is a new revelation from God to mankind about something that God had not revealed anything prior. So let's take a look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 19. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called, or by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant promises, covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. See, there was no one body before, there's a new body now. Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to one spirit to the Father, or in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So again, here, there were two groups. Now there's one, there was nobody, now there is a body. This is clearly starting something new. This is something God has not revealed. Now this mystery was hidden until the times of the prophets and the apostles. Ephesians 3, if we go to Ephesians 3. When you read this, you can perceive by insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, mysterion, not been revealed, is the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. There it is. Beautiful. There it is. We've got the mystery. We've got the new thing. They had no understanding of this in the Old Testament, and to state that this was somehow in effect during the Old Testament runs directly counter to Scripture on numerous occasions in the New Testament. So, again, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he'd realized in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So again, this is the issue. It's the church was not present until this time. The church had to be purchased by the blood of Christ, Acts 20:28. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, how is it built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets if it's existed prior? It couldn't be. Jesus, even in Matthew 16:18, says, I will build my church. It's future tense indicative. This really is the future. This is about how you would say this in the future. I'm going to build it. So it's not present yet. The church, again, could not exist after Christ's ascension. We saw a verse that talked about that. And finally, there's a requirement for these spiritual gifts of the church to be built. So if you go to Ephesians 4, and you can find out what spiritual gifts were for. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. Until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, from which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, here we go. That's the point of the spiritual gifts. That's also, by the way, again, right there. That's also the indication that the church was not part of the Old Testament. So we've got those verses in there. Now, what about evidence that the church and Israel are not the same? Well, there's a lot of stuff we could talk about with this. The first is that Israel's a nation. The church is not a nation. It's a collection of people from all nations. Israel rejected Christ, whereas the church accepts Christ. And there were people who were Israelites who were in the church and people who were Israelites who weren't in the church. Israel also persecuted the church in general. Especially in the early times. Gentiles were excluded from membership in Israel. Gentiles and Jews are members of the church. Israel was a communal covenant with believers and unbelievers, whereas the true church is really only Spirit-baptized believers, in other words, the regenerate people. Saved Jews in Israel were never called the church in the Old Testament. In Romans 11, Israel, it says, right in Romans 11, Israel's lost its place of blessing until the end when it's going to be restored. Israel has not stumbled to fall. They have stumbled that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in, but they will be brought back. Okay? And so essentially that's my argument for the dispensational understanding of the church. Now let's move on to the relationship of the Christian to law and grace. And actually, before we do that, I'm going to check if there are any questions. I will actually take a look at some of those now if there are any. Just in case that is our first one. If you post one now, I will get to it now in that first section. I'll maybe just take a second, just a few seconds here, just see if anybody posts, and then we'll hop right on to our next one. I'm not seeing anything come up, so if they do, I'll try and make sure I catch those. Continuing on. Okay, what's the problem here? Well, in covenant theology, it states that Christians are not under the ceremonial or civil aspects of the law, but they're still under the moral aspects of the Mosaic law, Old Testament law. Again, they're either be under this law or be lawless. That's essentially the comment. You're either under it or you're lawless. Dispensational theology states that Christians are not under any aspect of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law functions as an indivisible unit. You can't simply say, oh, you're under the ceremonial and civil, you're not under those, but you're under the moral. You can't do that. It's an indivisible unit. You either to place oneself under the law is to be under the law in total, or to be out of it is to be out of it in total. God's eternal moral law, as well, is not just codified in the Mosaic law. It's been enforced since the creation of mankind. The Mosaic law is one way of administering it, but it's not it in entirety, it for all time. It's just one administration. During the church age, this immutable eternal moral law is administered primarily through grace. The new covenant commands cover everything we need. They cover everything we need. Actually, even I would even argue to a higher degree and a more intense degree. They call us to a greater level of holiness than even the Mosaic law calls us to. Now, I would agree we can still learn from the Mosaic law. In fact, there are certain things people may have questions about, like, oh, well, what really is okay here? And we can look to the Mosaic law for guidance. But the new covenant commands tell us everything we need to know. So what's some evidence that the Mosaic law was an indivisible unit? Galatians 3:10. So let's just hop right there. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It's everything in the book of the law. You're under a curse if you're going to hold to it. Galatians 5:3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You want to keep one part of it, you got to keep the whole thing. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. There is no such thing as keeping part of the law. The Christian who places him or herself under the law is required to keep the whole thing. So what's some more evidence that Christians are not under it? Well, let's look at Romans 6:14 through 15. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Pretty self-evident. Romans 7:4 through 6. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. But while we were living in our flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. But Galatians 2:19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by intermediary. 3:23-25. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Okay, so we can go on and on. There's even more. But again, it's very clear that Christians are not under the Mosaic law. So what is this? The Mosaic law is a good guidance. It gives good examples of morality that we should and should not do, for example. But we should not, in no way, shape, or form think that we are under the law or that we are bound to a part of the Mosaic law. That's not the correct way to think about it. We have commandments, enough, more than enough commandments, in the new covenant to keep us busy, so to speak. And we are under grace. So no one's going to argue that the penalties, not no one, I shouldn't say that. Most people would not argue the penalties should be applied. So what is it, just the law, but now we're under grace, so now we don't have the penalties? Well, that doesn't make sense. The Mosaic Law is a unit. All right, now let's talk the final topic, the grace administration of God's moral absolutes. So what is the evidence that Christ established grace as a new way of administering God's moral absolutes? Well, through his first coming, Jesus the Messiah established grace as the new way of administering his rules and absolutes. Let's take a look at John 1, 16 through 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So again, through Moses we got law, condemnation, and death. Through Jesus Christ we have grace and truth. Okay, and that comes through Jesus. He brought it. Romans 4, 1 through 16. In full. What shall we say then? Or what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but it is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count as sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being uncircumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but there is no law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That's fairly clear. So again, this is contrasting the law. Being under grace rather than the law frees one from being under sin's power. And it's not lawlessness. Okay, a fruitful life. What is the point of it? Well, to be able to live a fruitful life through God in association with Jesus' death and resurrection. So let's take a look now at Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There's your Christianity right there. A better summary of Christianity, I think there is. I mean, that's it. That's Christianity in a nutshell right there. Continuing on. Function 1, eternal salvation. Jesus dies on a cross, you get eternal salvation. Function 2 of grace, to teach Christians how to live. Again, and I like this quote from one of the commentators, teaching denotes the upbringing and handling of a child which is growing up to maturity and which thus needs direction, teaching, instruction, and a certain measure of compulsion in the form of discipline or even chastisement. Grace teaches us simply to reject godlessness. It teaches us to live godly lives in the present age. So what manner is this? Well, let's compare and contrast. The law is external. It utilizes punishment to demand conformity, and it doesn't have the power to change people or provide the will to change. Grace, however, works because you're given a new nature through regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whereby you're given a new will that has the desire to do the works of God, and you're given the power to do so by the Holy Spirit himself. The law is now written on the heart. It's a new nature, regenerate heart. You have experiential knowledge of God. Now, I'm not talking about external experience. I'm talking about an internal experience, whereby the Holy Spirit has made you regenerate. You know you're saved. You love God and want to do his will. knowledge of divine grace based on the regeneration of the heart by which one knows the Holy Spirit is at work in oneself. That is experiencing God. Experiencing God is not seeing all of the miracles. It's not having an emotional reaction. Experiencing God is the reality that you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and what that means is you are regenerate. The Holy Spirit is now indwelling you. He has caused your spirit to come to life, and you now have a knowledge of God that you've never had before. You have an experience of God within. And it's not internal in the sense of look within oneself. No. This is God working on the heart. It's spiritual regeneration, just what it says in Scripture. The law in the heart is a favorable disposition toward God. It's the understanding that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and you have been forgiven. And God now has a favorable disposition toward you. And that work of grace in the heart is exactly what's confirming that. The Spirit is dominant disposition now, not the flesh. The desire to do God's will and the Holy Spirit's power to do so, that's the mark of being born again. Now, in what manner is this applied to church saints? Well, the law of God is in the heart. There's many verses here. I'll pick out maybe just a few. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's your spirit baptism right there. Next, 1 Peter 1:4. To an inheritance, we'll go back to 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is the grace connection. This is how it's administered. Now, I want to go ahead and make a couple final conclusions, and then again, I'll look back here and see if we have any questions. So feel free to put your questions in if you've got them. Final conclusions. After, and again, I've read thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pages on covenantal versus dispensational theology. I think Reynolds Schauer's book is one of the best for just a basic understanding, a lay-level understanding of these two doctrines. And the more I read, the more I continually become convinced dispensationalism is the correct theology. They're both orthodox. Churches can believe either one. That's fine. There's nothing unorthodox in covenant theology. But again, I absolutely believe that one holds to scripture and meaning, and the other one bucks that, essentially, and doesn't even reinterpret. I would even argue, and this I would say, I don't think, because the comment is, dispensationalists read the old apart from the new, and then they read the new, and covenantalists read the new, and then they interpret the old through the new. I don't even think that's necessarily true. I think that what's happening is there is a broken hermeneutic at play, whereby concepts are essentially being allowed to be used in places they have no right to be used in, and then people are expounding and making expository comments and building doctrine off of things that don't actually exist. And that's what I see when I look at covenant theology, is I simply see people building things like, for example, the churches in the Old Testament, when there's clear direction against that. There's clear statement this is a mystery. There's clear statement this happens when the Spirit comes. There's clear statement that this is the body of Christ and that he's the first fruits. And so how do you have the church existing before the first fruits even exist? I mean, there's so many things like that I just do not agree with. Now, again, we disagree fairly emphatically with each other, but that's okay. I've got a lot of covenant theology friends, and that's fine. We have a nice time. It's just how it is. But we also have fun conversations, and I hope that's the point of this. The point of this is simply to say, we need to be aware of these things. We need to understand the impact they have on the church and on doctrine and on our beliefs and on how we understand what a Christian is and what the church is. But yet we also need to be charitable, and we need to be friends with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with us. And that's also very important this time, where to disagree is simply to put people out. And we cannot do that. We absolutely can't do that. As long as there is orthodoxy, in other words, as long as there is agreement on central tenets, we have to come together as the true universal body of Christ. And so with that, I'm going to go ahead and put in the Zoom link so we can talk more about these things. Give me 1 second. And please make sure you click the Zoom link that I paste in the... get the Zoom link that I paste in the... I don't even know what that did. Oh, I know. I need to start it, I bet. That I paste in the link box, and not one that you may have from something else, because that may be the wrong Zoom link, and we've had that happen a couple of times. So I'm going to go ahead and paste that in now. and then just hold on in the waiting room there, and I will let you in momentarily. I'm going to go and do my sign up, and then I will start letting people in. But you can go ahead and just get in the queue if you do want to join for that. And here it is. All right, that is the Zoom link. So go ahead, feel free. I'm going to leave it open just a little bit here. It will disappear, I think, after I close the stream down. So go ahead, and if you want to jump in, go ahead and get in now. And with that, I'll go into my sign-off. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church, Spirit of Truth Outreach tonight for this final lesson on the dispensationalism versus covenantalism. And it's the last one, so we're going to be starting some new things soon. I'll be looking out for that as it comes down the pipeline. And this episode of Cleaning House, I look forward to seeing you all next week for our final episode for the time being on archaeology. So it's going to be a lot of fun. Have a wonderful night, everyone. Thank you so much for joining us.